Well, good morning to all of you. We have been going through the book of Acts and touching on a number of narratives and some of the messages given in that time where the church was just a baby, getting started, taking first steps, and God was doing a lot of exciting things to begin his church being established and spread it throughout the world. What we've seen in recent weeks is how one barrier after another has been penetrated through this powerful message of Jesus, whether it's geographical barriers or those of traditional religion or people type. One after another, Luke, who's writing in the book of Acts, is just showing how this message is able to penetrate through all these natural barriers that you would not expect the same message to be able to break through. And yet, it does, because of who Jesus is. And that's really the theme today as well in Acts chapter 16. And it's specifically with some very contrasting groups of people that we see the gospel at work in and breaking once again through invisible walls to change people's lives. So we'll be reading from Acts chapter 16 and doing case studies really of three different people from this passage. And there's a lot going on here, so we're going to have a pretty brisk pace. Let's go ahead and ask God to work and prepare us by the Holy Spirit for what He has. Father, we praise You for Your living Word that's profitable for teaching and rebuke, correction and training to prepare Your people for all the good You want to do through us. We pray You'd work this morning in our minds, our hearts, our lives, and the way we need. May Your Spirit give us understanding and help stir our hearts in desire for You, Lord, for Your will, and work to equip us for what You have through us. Amen. I'm going to read from chapter 16, starting in verse 1, and we're going to end, actually, before Paul and Silas end up in prison later on in the chapter. End in verse 18, but I'm also going to skip a small section since we're really honing in on a few individuals in this passage. So starting in verse 1, and then I'll skip the 6 through 10, and then pick it up at verse 11. Paul also came to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. Verse 11. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. We sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who had heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. There we have it. So quite a variety of experience, of people types here. We're going to start with Timothy, and then look at Lydia, and then the slave girl, all three, and see how the message of Christ breaks through uniquely to each of these, and how it applies to us. The big idea, the takeaway, is how the truth of Christ can penetrate the defenses of both the most privileged and powerful, as well as the brokenness of the most poor and oppressed. And God wants to use our words and actions to do that. So, we're going to start with Timothy. He's the only one individual we'll focus on who already starts out as a believer. And what we see is still fascinating as it applies to all of us in our mission fields. So, we read in Timothy's, or Paul's letter to Timothy later that both Timothy's grandmother and his mother were believers in Christ. So, does that mean Timothy's faith was probably just a cultural faith, positive peer pressure? Well, the answer soon emerges that is obviously not the case. He's not just following along with the comfortable family culture he was in. And we know that because of what he is willing to do for the sake of outreach. We're not going to spend a lot of time talking about the Jewish custom of circumcision that meant so much to the Jews for centuries as a unique symbolic expression of their relationship with God. But the key fact is that the issue of whether a Jewish person needed to be circumcised in order to have a right relationship with God was a big deal. It could have easily become a huge controversy. And so for Timothy to have a Jewish mother, that was enough, so he would have been categorized as Jew. And so in those parts, with them knowing who he was and his background, the question of whether he was circumcised could have easily become a major controversy and focus again and again. So the other important detail related to circumcision is that if you were an adult, that procedure would be really painful. All right. So the amazing thing is that Timothy made a painful sacrifice to adapt to his mission field. And the motive was to remove a controversial distraction from focus on the good news of Jesus. Now, what's interesting is that if you read Paul's letter to the Galatians, there he is adamant about the believers, the Gentile believers, avoiding being circumcised, despite pressure that they could have had from the Jews. So what's the difference? Why is Paul saying, you know, don't even think about doing that? Salvation is by grace, through faith. And in this different setting, he thinks it's important that Timothy is circumcised. Well, the difference is in the motive. Whether someone is attempting to garner God's favor by their religious practice, or whether they are attempting to demonstrate sacrificial love. The motive is all the difference. So Timothy did not need to be circumcised in order to be saved. He didn't need it to have a better standing with God. Not at all. But Paul knew that when ministering to Jews who were familiar with Timothy's family background, this issue would come up repeatedly as a distraction from the main focus of importance. So therefore, he decided to act to make it a non-issue. So the only reason that Timothy was circumcised was to remove the distracting debate from the Jews so the direct focus could be on Jesus. Now, let me make two connections to us here and now. First of all, when children or individuals who have a Christian family background are willing to make significant sacrifices for others' well-being, you have a good sign that their faith has passed from their head to their heart. You have a good sign that they are not merely following cultural practice of faith, but they've had a personal encounter with Jesus. And then second, related to all of us, we need to think about what this pattern of sacrifice for the sake of our mission field would look like to us today. Our calling means limiting ourselves to remove distractions from the ultimate issues, which are eternal reality and the message of Christ. So what might this mean? It can mean so many different things. For some of us, this might mean that we are more private about our politics at times. At times, it might mean avoiding making secondary issues the first primary focus in our interaction with our contacts. So if we have an unbelieving neighbor over to our home for supper, I'm not going to lead out with, you know, the whole transgender issue sure has gotten a lot of attention recently in the news. You know, bathroom wars galore. So I'd like to tell you what the biblical perspective is and what you should think. You know, that's not likely going to be the best way to win a hearing for the message of Christ. And I'm not talking at all in any area about compromising what is true or what we believe is right before God, but I'm talking about discretion and persuasion, persuasiveness. That means we need to be deliberate about avoiding unnecessary distraction from what's most important of all and from the good news of Christ. So being caught up in political controversies or compelled to be defending our side or our party again and again is one example I can think of. Again, I'm not saying we shouldn't have strong views, but rather that we must not be owned by any political party or any temporal cause that limits our witness to Christ or distracts from Him. You know, in the social media era, it is easier than ever to unwittingly put stumbling blocks in other people's focus on Christ and what ultimately matters. Because the normal pattern is just to air what you're feeling, you're thinking, what you're passionate about, to the degree that you don't think about who all is reading it, how it might affect how they think of you or the gospel of Jesus. So be careful to be circumspect. Another clear example would be our clothing and appearance. So, for example, the Apostle Peter writes about avoiding dressing in clothing that basically says, look how expensive these are. Paraphrase. But, you know, we should also take care not to stand out as stylistically clueless or indifferent about how we look. Why? Well, in order to avoid placing a distraction in someone else's way to the good news of Jesus. You know, what if you are pretty much indifferent to how you dress? Some people don't care as much. Well, then, for the sake of the gospel, don't look that way. If our appearance looks strange or unrelatable to others, even that can distract them from our witness to Christ. Now, maybe some of us are targeting a group of people who are stylistically clueless and indifferent, all right? Those are the people we want to reach. But even then, we should be careful not or to look on the outside in a way that adorns the gospel. So yes, even our appearance and dress can be an important issue. Why? Because it's about loving people. These are just a couple areas where we need to figure out what it looks like to adapt to people we are wanting to influence with the gospel. There are a lot of other areas where we need to be sensitive to those we are trying to reach. We're trying to influence with the good news of Christ. And it's about removing every unnecessary obstacle to the focus on the message of Christ. So, in summary, a key indication that you have had a personal encounter with Christ is that you are willing to make a significant sacrifice for the sake of making the gospel more relatable or more receivable to other people. That's one key sign of both genuine faith and spiritual health. Love that's willing to make personal sacrifice to remove an obstacle to someone else embracing the gospel. Christians are always in danger of majoring on the minors and minoring on the majors. But what we see in Paul and Timothy here is them doing anything necessary inside God's will to better love their neighbors and reach their mission field. So there's Timothy, significant sacrifice to better serve their mission field. And that brings us next to Lydia. Lydia is a wealthy, fashion-savvy, has-it-all-together type of businesswoman. So they get to Philippi. In this area, Paul and Timothy, there's not a temple where people are meeting to see God on the Sabbath, but somehow they figure that they're expecting it by the riverside. It's a place where the religious people will gather. So how do we know much about Lydia? Well, the fact that she's a seller of purple linen says a lot, because that was a very valuable product. The dye would be used to make the purple linen and then sell it from there. It was really expensive. It'd be something that only wealthy people could afford. And then we see that she's come from Thyatira. She's in Philippi. So she's a cosmopolitan lady. We might compare Lydia today to like a wealthy salon owner. Or maybe the Mary Kay lady who has a pink Cadillac. Maybe a high-end restaurant owner. This is the kind of person she is. She's a wealthy woman selling beautiful products to rich and powerful people. So externally, she has it all together. She is well-adjusted, influential. But the key thing to see is that she's still missing something. And that's true even though she says it's a worshiper of God. There's a phrase used in the Greek that's a technical term. It's sometimes translated God-fearer. So this would refer to a Gentile who's turned from the polytheism of the culture that was common. But it's likely she's still trying to merit God's favor by adherence to the law, going through the religious customs, practicing, trying to be a good person by law-keeping. In ancient Greece at this time, there were a couple of major philosophies that prevail, and one was Stoicism, and the other was Epicureanism. So Stoicism taught that virtue was the highest good, but this was a virtue that was detached from emotion. So it taught that people who are in step with the divine reason should be indifferent to the changing winds of pain or pleasure, good season, bad. Just do the right thing, and if you are enlightened, you won't be affected by the tragedies of life or controlled by its pleasures. So that was Stoicism, just a tough, virtuous type of person, stiff upper lip. So on the other hand, there was the philosophy of Epicureanism, and that was the hedonistic way of life. You only live once, so grab all the pleasure you can. But even then, it focused more so on the mental pleasure. That was the superior level. So physical pleasure is good, mental pleasure is better. But then it's also especially just avoiding the unpleasantness of fear of death or anxiety about judgment. So in other words, these two main philosophies were a lot like today's traditional morality or secular ways of thinking. But both of those are radically different from the message, the truth of Christ. They're missing the heart of reality. And in fact, both of these philosophies make genuine love impossible. Because in one, you're focused on being good yourself, feeling better about your own virtue, but your heart's closed to seeking others' joy or feeling their pain. which is what love is, basically, seeking others' joy, ultimate joy and compassion. But in the other way, the other philosophy, you're a slave to your own appetites, and you're bound to the emptiness of self-centered living. So these two main ways of living, seeing the world, were prevalent there. It's important to see that both of those are ways of keeping your own independence from the living God, because it's either I don't need God's grace because I'm earning the life that I deserve, or I don't need God because I want to be free to pursue my own happiness in my own way without restrictions. You know, this sounds familiar, doesn't it? 2,000 years later. And people fail to recognize that God intends our higher happiness with a heart that's alive to feeling pain and pleasure. Lydia seems to be on the wavelength of religious living. And so that would be definitely a contrast to that hedonistic philosophy. However, while that can result generally in people who are better citizens in a society, in some ways, it's the worst place to be in because, on the one hand, you're trying to deny self-centered, you know, self-gratification, but at the same time trying to carry the immense burden of trying to earn good standing with God by keeping the law. So justification by law keeping results in a terrible cycle of pride and feeling good about yourself or self-condemnation because you're not measuring up. It's not a happy way to live. There are a lot of people today in the same category. Moral, religious people who are trying to live a good life. They might have different religions, may attend churches, but just like Lydia, they're lacking the living relationship with God through Christ. In the Gospels, we see an example of that in the rich young ruler, where externally he's impeccable, has it all together, he's externally following commands, and yet Jesus shows very clearly that it turns out he's controlled by his wealth. He's trusting in that, and so he's not able to turn his faith to Christ, the true treasure. When somebody is beginning to wake up to reality, when God is beginning to awaken someone's heart to who he is, then a person who's trying to be good enough to merit God's favor has the growing awareness that they can never be good enough. That's a good sign. So what happens in this particular circumstance? Well, Lydia hears the good news of Jesus clearly explained. Sounds like they're having a conversation by the river, and it's likely a fairly casual gathering. Paul's sitting down and explaining the truth she needs to be free at last. Yes, the living God does require perfect righteousness, but he gives what he requires. Finally, the demands of the law are fulfilled, and all of your shortcomings, failings, can be forgiven, paid for, because Jesus is our rescue and righteousness and riches. And so then God does what he alone can do. It says he opens her heart to understand, or opens her heart to receive the good news of Jesus, salvation by grace. So Lydia has been selling beautiful products to beautiful people, but here she discovers a far greater beauty in the person of Jesus. And it's free of cost to her. So she puts her faith in Christ, and then she's obviously a woman of influence. It says she and her household were baptized. They follow her footsteps in faith in Christ. Now, notice what Lydia does right after discovering the true and better riches of Christ. Right away, we see her immediately use her resources for the kingdom of God. Sounds like at first For whatever reason, Paul didn't really want to stay there, but it says she prevailed upon them. So right after becoming a believer, she wins an argument with the apostle and gets to have them stay at her place. And so she's opening her home to hospitality. And later we learn that she hosts a church in her house. You know, for hundreds of years, there weren't the church buildings that we're accustomed to today. The church depended on hospitality, on people using their homes for Christians to gather. And that's what Lydia was willing to do, to put her cost to herself. So immediate hospitality, using her resources for others' benefit. There's a connection to us today here. In this congregation, we have a healthy degree of financial diversity. That's good. But it's also good for us to realize and remember that in terms of the world today or history, most, if not all of us, are relatively wealthy. In 2013, there was a Gallup poll that estimated the median household income worldwide was $10,000 per year. And then the median per capita income was around $3,000 a year. And then another article expressed that if someone's income is $34,000 a year after taxes, then they are in the richest 1% of the world's population. One more eye-opening statistic that I read is that the poorest 5% of the American population parallels the richest 5% of the Indian population in that country. So you might hear that type of thing and think, how could I possibly be considered wealthy when it's so hard to keep on top of my own bills and expenses, you know, my medical bills, vehicle expenses, education, cell phone, utilities, high-speed internet, and on, and my dog. The difference is that in this part of the world, we have the luxury of having those kinds of services that we need to pay for. So in some parts of the world, you don't have medical bills because if you or your kid is sick or injured, you don't have money for health care or the means of dealing with medical problems, so you just have to suffer through it. Or you don't have vehicle expenses because you don't have a car. You don't have to worry about utility bills because you don't have any air conditioning or gas bills, etc. So the point is that we're so used to the abundance and privilege that we experience in this part of the world at this time that we can take for granted and forget what normal is in much of the world or throughout history. The point of this is not for us to feel guilty. We're told directly that God gives us good things to enjoy with thanksgiving. But Jesus also said, to whom much has been given, much will be required. One of the chief means of enjoying the good things that God has given is by sharing them with those who need to experience God's kindness and hospitality and generosity. We see clearly illustrated in Lydia this truth. If God has given one of his children wealth and influence and resources, it's always for others' benefit, always to advance his kingdom. So we live in one of the most prosperous places in the world and in history, and the application is to use what you have for good. Open your home. Share your food. Share your resources. Give to special needs as you have opportunity. That's what we see in Lydia and how God used that and that pattern to establish the New Testament church and then spread it across one country after another and throughout the world. That brings us to the final case study, which is the slave girl. Quite a contrast to Lydia. She's likely 10 to 14 years old, quite possibly a girl who would have been sold into slavery by her own family for them to make some money. She's obviously the epitome of someone who's exploited, she's oppressed, she's obviously possessed, someone who's overtaken by evil. It says she's able to raise a lot of money for her owners. You don't get the indication that benefited her very much. So she's controlled by an evil power. It's fascinating because she's actually speaking truth in the most literal sense, but she's not doing it in a way that would help the cause of the truth in the place. She's not speaking truth in love. What she's doing, though, is an annoyance to Paul because it's distracting. They're taking the gospel to a place that's not familiar with the message of Christ, like much of our culture is today. And so when this seemingly crazy person is announcing these words and what they're doing, he might have thought people are going to think she is associated with our ministry and we go together, which is not a good association for someone who's demon-possessed. So they're bringing the gospel, and bystanders are hearing what Paul is saying, Silas, Timothy, and yet at the same time hearing this girl yelling, or maybe in a mocking way. It's hard to know exactly how she was saying, "These men are servants of the Most High." And so it goes on for days, and maybe she hears and sees quite a lot. We don't know, you know, how, what she was thinking at the time, how much control she had, but it's possible that she was both attracted to this new and different way she's seeing, and at the same time repelled, because she's obviously under the control of evil. Here's the thing. This girl can symbolize that person who's just out of control. A person who is so utterly broken, dysfunctional, you can't imagine the gospel breaking through. It'd be equivalent today of like a drug-addicted prostitute, maybe, or someone who is just controlled by substances. But the truth that we see here is that God can break through to that kind of person very decisively. We see that whatever she was thinking day after day as she followed Paul around and went on, her great need was the grace of Christ. And so look at the contrast here. With Lydia, Paul sits down in a group, has a casual conversation where he carefully explains the way of salvation. But with this girl, there's an encounter with the power of Jesus that brings decisive change. She's freed from the powerful oppression and possession that she'd experienced by encountering the greater power, the name of Jesus, the ruler of all. So she encounters a better pleasure than any addiction, and a greater power than any force on earth, including forces of evil. She encounters the risen Jesus. That's freedom. Real pleasure, real freedom. Whatever induced her to open herself up to evil, in Christ she discovers a true pleasure, a true power that's way better. The contrast that we see in these narratives is important because some people need careful reasoning and explanation, and some need decisive action. Action that refutes the lies that they're controlled by and leads them to the freedom of Christ. Now, I believe even today, there can be episodes of direct spiritual battle with evil that are more similar to what we read here, where evil needs to be cast out by Christ's power. Earlier this year, I read an autobiography by Dimas Salaberios, called Street God. And he was a former drug lord in, I think it was North Carolina, one of the Carolinas. He started in New York, ended up there, had better business. And before his eventual conversion to Christ, he had a frightening experience of being possessed by evil. And then eventually he meets up with some Christian women who go to battle in prayer on his behalf, and he's dramatically freed and won to Christ. And today he's a pastor in one of the most poor areas of New York City, of a church there and having a dramatic impact for Christ with his wife through their ministry. I recommend the book Street God. It's very encouraging. So sometimes there are these types of dramatic, direct power struggles that can still happen. At the same time, it seems to me that more often in our place, our culture, there is more subtle but no less meaningful action that God often uses to refute the lies that bind people and overcome their false masters. So everyone is controlled by something. It was very obvious in the case of this demon-possessed girl, this slave girl. She was controlled so explicitly by evil. But there's not a person in the world who isn't controlled by something. The only question is who or what it is. And the truth is that if you're not controlled by Christ, you're living as a slave. Unless Christ is our master, then we are enslaved. And slavery to him is freedom. What we have in common, though, with Paul, is that oftentimes, sacrificial acts of love or forgiveness, generosity, coupled with the message of Christ, his superior value, that's what God uses to set people free. I read about a group of Christian women who minister to women who are caught up in the sex industry, commoditizing industry, namely strip clubs. They discovered, these Christian women, that nearly all of these women had experienced physical abuse in their past. And the Christian women reaching out to them would start by providing practical provision like good food, service where they can build trust and route to bring the liberating news of Christ. Now, of course, these believers would prefer all of those businesses to be shut down. But in the meantime, they recognize that there are desperate women trapped in them who need the love and grace of Christ. And so they're willing to go into very unpleasant and uncomfortable circumstances to bring it there. The important thing for us to know and see in the apostles and the disciples and Jesus himself is that all of us will be called to go to uncomfortable places at times to express the love of Christ. And that is true even if it means the internal pain of forgiving someone who's wronged you rather than retaliating or holding a grudge. That's an uncomfortable place. And yet, taking cost on ourselves to share the riches of Christ is the normal pattern of the Christian life. Taking cost on ourselves to share the riches of Christ. That's the pattern. After all, Christ became poor so that we could have him again as our eternal treasure. Christ became more disfigured than anyone when he suffered so that we could know and have his beauty. And Christ became enslaved to the point of having his hands nailed to a cross, held to wood by nails, so that we could receive his freedom. And when we experience so great a salvation, that makes us willing to limit ourselves to share it with others. So may we be liberated by the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. Conclusions from this passage. No two individuals are the same of those we're aiming to serve and witness to. But the reality of Jesus and the message of his work is true enough and great enough for every kind of person, any kind of background. He is the way and life and truth for every type of person. The news of Jesus is the catalyst of change for the rich and powerful and the poor and oppressed. And the truth of Jesus can penetrate the defenses of both the privileged and powerful, and it can penetrate the brokenness of the most poor and oppressed. God wants to use our words and our actions to do that. Jesus can take any story, as broken as it may be, and weave it into his story of redemption, in which he is the hero and the victor. No matter anyone's past or present condition, including yours, when joined to Christ, your life is placed inside his love story. And that's the place we're meant to live. One day he will bring a happier resolution to that story than any other has ever had or could be imagined. So let's worship him for that. Thank you, Jesus, that you are the way, the truth, and the life for all of us, no matter who we are, our background, our culture, our problems. We worship you as the true King, the true Savior, the true treasure. Lord, I pray that you would help each of us experience your grace toward us so personally, so deeply, that we're freed to serve others at cost to ourselves, to limit ourselves for others' good. Give us wisdom in what we need to do to remove obstacles in the way of those around us to their focus on Jesus himself. Yes, Lord, unite us and lead us. Amen.